He says, number one, it's desire. And that desire, remember, is that word origatai that means to stretch or strain toward it. He doesn't have to be pushed into it. God gives him desire, and he exercises the desire, and he lays hold of the work and does the work. And then, of course, he's blameless in his domestic life. He has control of his family. He's a good leader, and they look to him for leadership. And the wife is following him, and the children are following, and they believe their father. And so he has the control there. Then, of course, he's blameless in his disposition. And we went over all those points that are considered sober-minded, vigilant. He's to be not given to wine. He's to be a man who's given to hospitality, no striker, and many, many other of those areas of disposition. And then, of course, we learned that he's to be blameless in his doctrine. He is a man of the book. Nobody knows everything but God, but he knows his path in this book. And he's walking a right path, and you can be safe in following him. Now, I was asked, I think I should mention this publicly. I hope it's not to offend anyone. But I was asked one time through a letter that was written to me by one of the elders in an assembly. He was the correspondent and one of the functioning elders that took the oversight. And he said in the letter, Brother Don, we're writing to you because you've ministered to our assembly in two different series. I had two different series a week at a time, sometimes maybe 10 days at a time. And he said, we're writing all the brethren that we have confidence in that have been here, that have ministered to us. And this poll is this because we have a number of people in our assembly that seem to be wanting denominational men on the platform. What do you think about that idea, having denominational men to take the platform? And so I answered the query, I answered the question, I gave what I believe the Word of God teaches, and then he was kind enough, after all of us had written into this one man, and they took all these letters and viewed them and considered them and prayed about it, he wrote back and told me how each one had placed their position or endorsed or not endorsed that issue. And the three men that said no, the denominational men on the platform, were T. Ernest Wilson, John Bramhall, and this poor forgiven sinner right here. All the rest of them thought it was all right, and that'll include a lot of men in the Piedmont of the Carolinas. Now, beloved, if they want to believe that way, that's fine. But when I see that verse in Hebrews 13, where it says, remember them that have the rule over you, you remember that's Hebrews 13 and 7, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now, that's not talking about faith in Christ. They're already saved. That's happened already. Whose faith follow? That is the faith. That means the embodiment of all truth that links us with our Lord and with one another. And so these men who take the platform should be men that you can safely follow, beloved. God led me out of taking a denominational name. And I'm convinced this book condemns that kind of thing. As a matter of fact, all you got to do is read the first three chapters of the Corinthian letter, and you'll see that clearly. Now, that's not my subject tonight. But I'm trying to say that leadership is so important. And those brethren who minister, and God wants the elders who take the oversight to do the teaching and the preaching. They're the ones who did it in the first century. And when we get to a normality, that's what's going to be happening. You may have occasionally outside preachers to come. Paul, Timothy, others came along. But they didn't. They were not the constant program. They trained men so that they were raised up of God to do the ministering to the flock. And that's when you see a healthy assembly. Now tonight, we're going to be looking not only were they to be blameless in their doctrine, that is, they were teachable men, they were men of the book, but then we went into the functions and we noticed that there was first of all shepherding, where it says, feed the flock of God. It's the word for shepherding. It meant feeding, pasturing, and tending a flock. And then there was watching, you will remember. And then there was the word laboring. So then we had the word, pardon me, my throat's giving trouble tonight. We had the word laboring, and then we had the word leading, and then we had the word admonishing. Now, you remember, laboring was to the point of exhaustion. Leading was standing before the flock and going a right path so that by example the saints could follow. And then, of course, admonishing was addressing the intellect mind. They're men of intellect. I'm not saying they're Einsteins. I'm simply saying they're men who know the word. They know the book, and they challenge your mind to get into the scriptures and learn a right path and stay there. And then after those five, we went into a portion of Corinthians, we saw that steering, where it says governments, it's the word for steering a ship. So that's an administrative gift, and they're functioning in that, so that they're administrating the function of the assembly. They're not doing the work. They're administrating the work so the saints can do the work, you see, in that sense. And then, of course, we saw over in I just suddenly went zero, and I don't know why that happens anymore, but anyway, seemed to have happened. But after that, after we have that word steering, then over in Titus, they have the word stewarding. And that we learn that that word means to dispense the law. That means that the house of God has rules or laws, and they're dispensers. Steward means one who dispenses the law of the house. That means they don't make up the rules, they simply dispense the rules. They're not legislators making the laws, they're administrators dispensing the laws. And then we saw that they're exhorters, and they're to exhort the brethren. That means to call to the side and to stir you up to act on what you know. And then, of course, finally, we saw in Hebrews 13, where it says, remember them that have the rule over you. In verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you. And verse 24, salute or greet those who have the rule over you. And that word salute means to greet, obviously. And the word rule here is the idea of governing. So they do governing in that capacity. That's another administrative gift that must be functional in their lives. And so that covers really the responsibilities of the elder to take the oversight in one sense. But now remember, they also, as we haven't read a particular Greek word, but we see in that administration, they're the ones that help the assembly to do the receiving. Remember, beloved, it's not the elders that do the receiving in the assembly, and we'll prove that with verses just in a moment. It's the assembly that does the receiving. It's the elders who do the leading of the assembly to receive or to reject and discipline, either way. So let's turn quickly to some verses to prove our point, and then we'll press on. Turn, if you will, this time to the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 7. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1 and then 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, call saints. Now, it's clear to me that Paul was the writer. He addresses the assembly of, those who, not the assembly, he is addressing all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, so he's addressing the saints. And then in chapter 16 of that same letter, you remember in verses 1 and 2, he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant or a deaconess of the assembly which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she's been a succorer of many and of myself also. So what he's saying is he's writing the saints, and the saints were to do the receiving. And the Roman letter was a letter of commendation to receive Phoebe. And yet from chapter 1, verse 1, in through chapter 16 to the end of the chapter, gets a wonderful doctrinal treatise of the Christian life, doesn't it? When you read Romans, you have got a mind and heart full of the Word of God, haven't you? What a wonderful book that is. But remember, one of the intentions of that letter to the Romans was to commend Phoebe from one place to another, where they would receive her in the Lord. Now, who did the receiving? You don't read anything about elders who take the oversight in Romans. Forget it. Don't even waste your time. It's not there. So remember, if God has taught us in other places that the elders are to take the oversight, then they're going to lead the saints. And remember, it's always, let me just share this with you and jot it down in your mind so you don't forget this. Reception is always to the saints, never to the elders or even to the assembly. It's the same. Without exception. I challenge you to search that out. What are you getting at, Don? Well, the saints make up the assembly, true. But it shows how you and I, in that personal sense, should make sure that everyone is so welcome when they're received in fellowship that they feel that they're really a part of us and function as a member of that body of Christ right there at that point, or that body of believers. So we see it in that one. Now, remember, it's not the elders that do the receiving. It's the elders that lead the assembly to do the receiving. They're obviously going to find out if someone is saved, if they've been baptized, if they really want to be in fellowship. And once they've found these things out as leaders, they're going to commend to the assembly. Brethren, they'd say, perhaps, we're commending these people to our fellowship. We really recommend that we receive them. And, of course, you're going to have to search that out. Maybe there's some reason they shouldn't be received. Maybe not, but I'm sure they'll guide you in that. Then, of course, when it comes to discipline. Now, remember, discipline was never the work of the elders who take the oversight. It's always the work of the assembly. But the elders who take the oversight are to lead in discipline. Now, discipline may vary from a public rebuke, 1 Timothy chapter 5, to withdrawal totally in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there may be various varieties of discipline. When you were raising your children at home, you parents, was there always just one way to discipline? Well, you know, when I was a kid, I kind of thought that was the case, but Papa took me to the barn, and he had a calf belt out there, and he'd lay that belt to me, and you know where? And he always won the battle. I never won one of those confrontations out there at the cow barn. Daddy always won them. And I somehow seemed to think, well, you know, Daddy just got one way, but that wasn't true. When I think back, there were times my daddy corrected me with words. There were times that Daddy limited me with matters. But, you know, what I thought was the most severe was that razor strap. That calf belt, you see, across the backside. Now, discipline is like that. There are varied forms of discipline. It's not all just totally putting somebody out of the fellowship. That's the last step. Hopefully we never have to get to that, but we may have to. And if so, we do it in love. Remember, in discipline, there are three key words. Number one, love is the motive. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Correction is the purpose. Whom the Lord corrects. And then, of course, restoration is the goal. Never discipline anyone without having the goal of receiving them back in fellowship. Oh, beloved, now let's read that aspect. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go to chapter 5. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you remember he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the assembly of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it is addressed to the assembly of God at Corinth. And then look what he says. He says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. So he's addressing saints in that situation. And now we're going to talk about discipline. So it is the assembly of saints that does the disciplining, if you will. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1. He said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. I pause to say, because there's been some wrong teaching on this, I'm not saying it was done here at all, because I would know what's been taught here, but there's been some wrong teaching on this word fornication. How many of you have ever read from or seen a copy of Mr. Vine's wonderful book entitled An Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words? How many of you have seen that book? Very good. Some of you have it. Remember, books that are written by men are still written by men. And no man is perfect. And you're looking at one of the most imperfect right now. But he has, I know of, two mistakes in that book. Now, it's a great big thick book. I'm sure, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, it must be at least that thick. It's about that tall and about that wide, the copy I have. And if I could write a book just one-tenth that big and only make two mistakes, I'd think I was a hero. But one of the mistakes in that book is Mr. Vine says the word porneia, translated fornication, stands for or includes adultery. Now that is a large mistake. Several reasons. One is two different words. Number two is seven times in the Greek New Testament and in your English New Testament, the Holy Spirit puts the word porneia and the word moikia, that is fornication and adultery, in a single verse seven different times. And if one is the same as the other, he wouldn't do that. And then thirdly, to prove the point and really get down to the jugular vein of the matter, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, and you are completely assured by that verse, and the Holy Spirit wrote that one too, you know, when there he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, get married. Now, let's supplement Mr. Vine's word there and see if he's right on that. Nevertheless, to avoid adultery, get married. Brethren, that won't work. That horse won't plow. That vessel won't cook. That shows how far off that man is on that word. Now, mind you, I think his book is good. I intend to keep mine. I don't intend to burn it. It's probably one of the best books I have in my library. One of the best, anyway, in reference. I like it. But I'm just saying, be cautious. Search it out. You'll find that porneia means fornication, and moicheia means adultery, and one doesn't mean the same as the other. They are different. Now let me give you a little, background. If you will, turn to the book of Hosea. Now the Old Testament is not our doctrine book. You know that. It is our picture and illustration book of New Testament doctrine. So the book of Hosea, Chapter four, beginning at verse 12, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone whoring from under their God. Now look at, especially verses 13 and 14, if you missed the first one, look at these two. They sacrifice at the tops of mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit what? Adultery. How clear that is. Your daughters, single, whoredom. That's the word for fornication. Same word. Exact same word. When you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this Hebrew, you find it's the word porneia. And then the next verse is, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom or fornication, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. So that, with that in mind, let us go back, if we will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We notice it's addressed to the assembly of God at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. In chapter 5, he says it's reported commonly, verse 1, that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Here is an unmarried man having sex with his father's wife. Two sins appear very apparently. One is that sexually immoral act that's going on, a continuous series of acts, because he says, and here's the clue to it in verse 1, he said that there is fornication among you, that one should have his father's wife. Is and have are present tense, which means in the Greek language, linear or continuous action. It's not that the young man fell into sin through some weakness and had one experience with his stepmother or his father's wife. It's something that's being carried on and going on. My beloved friends, if he had done that, we'll say one time or whatever, and was repentant, it never would have got to chapter 5. You see? You know why he was disciplined? Not because he had sex with his father's wife, as strange as that may seem to your ears. He wasn't disciplined for that. He was disciplined because he wouldn't quit doing it. Beloved, he was going on in it. And that's the reason he was disciplined. So he says, and you're puffed up. Sin number two, they're boasting about it. What a wonderful thing it is. It's all in the family. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, anyway, you'll notice that he calls upon them. He says, for I verily, verse 3, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already concerning him that so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Who's he calling on? The saints in the assembly to do it. And this epistle doesn't talk about elders who take oversight, not even once. They're not even mentioned. So remember, the work of reception is the work of the saints who are in the assembly. The work of discipline is the work of the saints in the assembly. But it is always the elders, because God has charged them with that responsibility, that lead the saints to receive and welcome other fellow believers in fellowship. And it's always the elders who lead the assembly to reject those. Now, if some sin is going on and it's known publicly, remember now, there are three spheres of confession. If a man, remember the Lord says no striker, we went over that. So a man in his heart is thinking about busting somebody's nose. Now, there wouldn't be anybody in the Spanish world that's ever had that thought. You're peaceable, loving people, wonderful community. It just doesn't happen. Right? Don't even need to spank the children here. I just wanted to see if you could smile. I mean, I begin to wonder because, boy, Welber's caused us to be up here Wednesday night. We're not supposed to have a meeting. And I want you to be happy, see? So at least you can smile. All right. So here's a person that's thought about busting somebody's nose. But he doesn't physically bust anybody's nose. He just had the thought. Tell me, is there any confession that's needed? Yes, sir, there is. Because in his heart, he's already done it. See what I'm saying? The Lord says, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Heaven says it's charged as adultery. Did he physically do it? Didn't have to. God's word already says it's adultery. But beloved, if it never goes any farther than the heart, let me tell you where the confession needs to be. To God alone. Don't tell anyone. Don't even tell your mate, because you simply pollute their mind. The things that are sinful in your mind, don't pollute anybody else's mind with it. What a tragedy goes on when some people think we have a gospel hall confessional booth and all these things will be poured into the ears of the elder. Oh, dear. Don't do them that way. If you've got problems in your mind, you tell the Lord about it. Now, if there are principles that you need to know about, they're the men that can help you. But don't take your sins and say, well, I had this bad thought. I wanted to hit brother so-and-so or I wanted to whatever. And don't do that. Tell the Lord that was in your heart, and you go to God alone. You confess it to the sphere of its exposure. Now, suppose that you did punch that fellow in the nose. Now, where's the confession to be? To God and that person. But suppose it becomes public. And it becomes public knowledge. Let me tell you, it has to be confessed publicly. It has to be dealt with publicly. And so often, the saints don't know what's going on sometimes in cases like that. And then they never really know who to forgive. So it's up to the elders to lead the saints when it's been something that's had public exposure to say that, look, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so has acknowledged the wrong of this. We believe he or she is really repentant, and we're seeking to lead you into forgiving her or forgiving him. We forgive them and trust that you will do the same. They lead, and what a beautiful picture. This particular man, you'll notice, is to be put out. He says, you remember at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 12, what have I to do to judge those who are without? Do not ye judge those within? The woman was without. She wasn't saved. The man was saved. He was within the assembly. He said, but those who are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, we won't need to turn to it, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, I believe we see the restoration of that man. Some don't agree, but I take that position. He says there in that chapter, sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. Now, what were the three things that the saints were to do to the man that was really repentant and was to be received back into fellowship? Number one, he says that you forgive him. You know what that does? That restores the fellowship. Secondly, that you comfort him. That restores his mind, because remember, he's in danger of going too far, lest such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Don't run out, beloved. Listen carefully. Somebody's going on in their sins. Don't run out and say, oh, all of us still love you and everything. I don't see that as the pattern. Now, you can do it, but I want to tell you that this book gives us a wonderful pattern. You know what it says do first? You wait till he's repentant. You wait till he or she's broken. You wait till they're crushed. There was a man who owned a nursing home. I don't know if you have them here in the islands, but it's a place where people can go that need help. They're helpless themselves, and they need help. And so this man and his wife were running a nursing home, and he tragically got into a love affair with one of the nurses. It lasted a little while, and it was over, and dealt with, and then to see back in fellowship, I guess that there had been discipline. I don't even remember because I wasn't around at that time. I moved on the scene later. And when I moved on that scene in that area of Iowa, he had run off with one of the nurses and was gone. He finally stayed gone about 10 or 11 months. I went over and tried to get him to come back home, and all our efforts were in vain. One day I got a call from Fred Meyer. Fred said, Brother Don, can you come quick? I'm down here at Griswold. Joel's come back. I said, sure, I'll come. And so I went down. We met with Joel. And that man cried so hard, it took a long time to get a word out of him. He was so crushed about his wickedness and his sin. And after we finally did get him to talk and dialogued with him, he said he didn't believe anybody could forgive him. He was so fearful that there'd be no one that would ever forgive him. And we assured him that the Word of God taught For those who are repentant and confess their sins, God forgives. And if God forgives, then Christians can forgive. And so it was finally determined he would come back to the gospel hall there at Lyman, Iowa, and he'd sit back at the back of the hall. And he'd be there every meeting. He recommended that he'd be not even miss any meeting, but partake of nothing, just sit there. And let the people see how crushed and how broken he was. And even after it was so evident to all the assembly and they wanted to receive him back, he still sat back. He said he still wasn't sure they could ever forgive him. But I'll tell you, beloved, when there's fruit of repentance, that's the time to forgive. Isn't that right? And so this man, there's such fruit of repentance, the man is even despairing of life itself. And Paul says, lest such an one should be swallowed up of overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you. So the first thing you do, when you're obviously convinced that that person is repentant, you forgive them. And that restores the fellowship. You comfort them. And that restores the mind. And then thirdly, you confirm your love to them. And that restores the affection. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Don't you think God's discipline is good? You know what it is? It's child training. And whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So if you're not being disciplined, you're not loved. All of us are being disciplined. There are various forms of it. But keep in mind, it's the elders who take the oversight that do that. Now tonight, we're going to quickly look at some thoughts on our response. That is the response of the assembly, response of the saints, towards those who take the oversight. What responsibility do we have to them? We've been looking at their responsibilities. Now let's look at our responsibilities to those dear men of God who take that responsibility and do that work. But first of all, we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're living probably in our country in an unprecedented time of the lack of respect for authority. I don't believe our country's ever had a time in its little over 200-year history when there's been less respect for authority in our country. There's a lot of lacking of respect in the home. Kids are demanding of their parents certain things. You know, when I grew up, you didn't dare do that. I mean, the way some kids talk to their parents today, if I'd have talked to my mother, like I've heard some kids talk to their mother today, I don't know. It may have taken three people to pick me up off the floor. My daddy would have, he'd have finished me off. My daddy loved my mother. And he wasn't going to allow any of us kids to treat his wife like that, like I hear kids do their parents today. I mean, to me, it's absolutely shocking. I cannot understand. So there's a lack of respect for authority in the home. There's a lack of respect for authority even in the public school system. And some of our school systems have turned into disasters. And I don't know what's going to happen. And then there's a lack of respect of authority even in the job place. Unions are demanding things, and it's corrupting our country. I don't know. And there's a lack of respect for authority for the government, and on. But beloved, there's a lack of respect for authority in the Lord's assembly too. And that's, to me, that's a sad one. One of the worst ones. Certainly, the home in that one. Looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what responsibility do the saints have toward those who take the oversight? Verse 12 says, we beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you. Now, on our imaginary chalkboard tonight, if you don't mind, I'm just going to write up here a word. Ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. That's our English word, knowledge. We just don't say the G. It's like g-knowledge. Same word. And it means to know by experience. Then there's another word that means know from the Greek New Testament in our English Bible. That's the word oida. It's perceptive or intuitive knowledge. I think I've used that with you before. I know that's a piano by perception. But if I go over and start playing on it, I know it's a piano by experience. I've experienced it. And those two words are found in John chapter 13 where Jesus in the upper room tells his disciples, or really Peter, he said, what I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. He used two different words for know there. He's saying, what I'm doing now, you do not perceive, oida, you don't perceive it. But you're going to gnosko, you're going to know it experientially afterwards. And what a beautiful way of showing us the meaning of those two words. And so here, in this verse, we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you. And the word there is to know by experience. if I remember correctly, back suddenly I'm forgetting so many things. Let me grab my little Greek testament to be sure about that. Maybe I something says, Donald, you're wrong. Maybe it's the word oida. Anyway, I'll clear that up real quickly. Won't take it just a moment. Oh dear, it's oida. Perceive. Well, I see the connection. It just shows how my memory's failing me. It's not the word for knowing by experience, but it's the word to perceive by what you see. Now, notice that the context is rather clear. We beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you. That is, you perceive who they are by their labors. How do you know a man's an overseer? Watch him work. How do you know a man's a cabinet maker? Watch his work. How do you know a man is a chef? Watch his cooking. How do you know a man's a shepherd? Watch what he's doing with the sheep. And so here he's saying, you're to know them. So every child of God in the assembly knows, needs to know or be able to perceive who they are. And I recommend public recognition. What do you mean, Don? If someone is taking the oversight, then let whoever is obviously recognized already as a leader say, brethren, I believe I see in brother so-and-so that he is doing that work, and I put my hands on him. I'm endorsing that one, and you're leading the saints to take a close look at what that man is doing so they too can put their hands on him and recognize him as a leader in that sense. I beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you. That is, know them by perception. You perceive who they are by what they're doing. And then he says, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and that you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Not because they're good-looking or handsome or something. That may be so. But why do we esteem them? Because of their work. In love for their work's sake. They're doing a work for Jesus Christ. For the building up of the Lord's assembly. For the perfecting of the saints. For the furthering of their growth and development. And so, beloved, we esteem them. What does that mean to esteem? Hold them up. Lest don't be pulling them down. The devil is after them already. They got enough on them. Let's don't help the devil. Let's try to hold them up. You know what? I want to give you a little challenge. Why don't you pray about this? And the next time you think about it, it's on your heart. You have liberty. Walk up to one of those dear brothers and say, brother, so-and-so, you know, shake his hand. I want you to know I'm looking to you for leadership. I'm following you. Let me tell you, he's going to have to strap up his boots, isn't he? He's going to have to pull up his suspenders. He's going to really have to get with it because he knows somebody is depending on him for leadership. And you know what? That'll do him some good. That'll be encouraging. That's kind of a little wonderful ox goad, a little prod, isn't it? I think it would be to me. So we're to perceive who they are by what they do. We're to esteem them very highly in love, in the sphere of love now. For their work's sake. And then, of course, let's go to Brother Timothy's letter, that is Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 5. A third thing we're to do, besides perceive who they are and besides to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, is to show some confidence in them. There's hardly anything more degrading to a leader than to keep saying, well, you know, I just don't trust you. And that's almost sure to ruin it. And look what it says in chapter 5, verse 1, and also verse 19. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Someone said, well, you know, brother so-and-so, he got drunk. Brother so-and-so, he's stealing chickens. Brother, you know, whatever the accusation may be, God says, pardon me, don't you accept that unless there are at least two or three witnesses, and that's a divine testimony, where two or three are gathered together, and of course, nobody could be put into the death penalty under the law in the Old Testament time unless there's two or three witnesses, so it's a divine testimony. And if there are two or three witnesses, then accept it. If not, just simply reject it. Against an elder receive not an accusation. So putting those two verses together, I'd like to suggest that our responsibility to them is put some confidence in them. Let's don't always keep trying to knock them down. The devil's going to do his dirty work. He's going to try to discourage every overseer in the assembly. Let me tell you, whether you know it or not, he's doing it. He's trying. And let's try to perceive who they are. Let's don't be afraid to put our hands on them. Let's esteem them, highly in love for work's sake. Let's hold them up. And then let's put some confidence. Brother so-and-so, I trust you for leadership. And then, fourthly, look at verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word of teaching. Now, this may be something new to some of you, not to all of you, obviously. But you know what that's saying? Support them financially. Oh, Donald, that could not be. Hang on. Hang on. You know what the word honor means? Did you know that that same word is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a, that's right, price. That's the same word. And you remember in the life of our Lord, when our Lord is talking about honor thy father and mother, you remember that portion, don't you? Why don't we turn to that? I want you to see that. Trying to think just where. I confess I've lost it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I used to put my finger on those things so quickly and anymore it seemed like. I just can't seem to find things. Who can help me? It's in Matthew. Thank you, but I'm looking in Matthew. It must be, the part I want to go to must be in Matthew. Chapter 15. Thank you. Notice what the Lord says there now. Verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother. You know what he's talking about there? Here's the scenario. Here's the picture. If you'll look up just for a moment. Here's a religious person. He's got some financial means. His father and mother are depleted or need some help or financial means. And that person, rather than helping his father or and mother, like he should, is saying, well, it's dedicated religiously. This that I have right here, and he pulls out, this that I have has already been dedicated. And in the book of Mark, it's called Corban, if I remember correctly, in the English version. It's Corban. That is, it's a gift. It's something that's I'm to give to God. So what this is talking about is when it says honor thy father and mother, it's to supply the need that they have, whatever it is. It might be financial, it might be something else. So he's teaching that children are to financially help their parents when the parents have need of that. That's what that's saying. That's very clear. And Timothy's name is the word for God and the same word for honor or price. So when you go back to that passage that we have where it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And please turn also to Acts chapter 20 because I want us to link it together with Acts 20 and I think you're going to see the picture. 1 Timothy chapter 5 where he says in verse 17, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and teaching. And then in Acts chapter 20, where Paul tells the Ephesian elders in his closing remarks, he says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to those that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, when you put this together, here's the picture that you get. If you'll look up just momentarily. Here is an elder who's taking oversight, feeding the flock, ministering to their needs, and he's so involved in doing that, he begins to fall behind in his own needs. And the saints are to do what? Said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and teaching. Here's one that's laboring in the word and teaching, and if he has need, minister to him. Whatever it may be, it may not be much need, but minister to him. Then on the other hand, He's showing us that the elders who take the oversight and who labor with their own hands are going to find weak ones in the flock, and they're going to rise up to meet needs financially in their life. And so what you see is a composite relationship. The elders are ministering to those needy ones, and the saints are ministering to those needy elders who take the oversight and are laboring in the word and teaching, and the flock is being blessed by them. That's what God is saying there. Now, that may sound a little strange to you, but I assure you that's a correct exposition. And you'll find that same thought over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where there he's talking about leadership. He says in verse 12, where we read a while ago, beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves, and I exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. That's the same thought right there, support the weak. So you can see that God has planned it all, that everybody's needs would be met in the assembly when we function like we ought to. I'll tell you, I'm convinced, listen carefully, I'm convinced there's nothing on earth like the Lord's assembly. Oh, beloved, you cannot improve on it. God has thought of everything. No one has to go suffering or wanting, for God has purposed that every need would be met, and how beautifully that could be seen here. So we had, know them, you perceive who they are, at what they do, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Thirdly, put some confidence in them, rebuke not an elder, and then against an elder receive not an accusation for two or three witnesses. And then honor them, make sure that you encourage them if one of them or two of them or whoever they are get so involved in teaching and preaching and ministering to the flock that they have needs. It's our privilege to minister to them and help them. Why? Because of the work that they're doing. And you'll see that's in Galatians. Let him that's taught in the word communicate. It's the word koinonia, fellowship, or have some support with him, have some help with those persons. So, that's what we see there. Then, let's look at the last three in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we pick up the last three. Verse 7, it says, remember them who have the rule over you, who've spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their manner of life. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. That's their manner of life. Now, I would suggest when it says remember them, how are we going to remember them? Well, this is one way you can remember them. Remember them in prayer. I would suggest pray for those elders who take the oversight daily. Hold them up in prayer. And if you're really praying for them, I mean really praying, it's going to be pretty hard to come up against them. See? That'll preserve it. You know, because after all, elders that take oversight are just humans. And we're just humans. And there's all kinds of possibilities and problems when you got humans, right? So if we're praying for them daily, beloved, I'll tell you, it'd be pretty hard to become a foe or an enemy of them. Okay? Remember them that have the rule of you. Remember them in prayer. Let me suggest something else. Remember them in special ways. Maybe it's a birthday, an anniversary or something. Or just send a little card. Hey, look, Brother So-and-so, I've been thinking about you. Appreciate what you've done for me. Remember them in that way. And then look at the next one. Number 6. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule of you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So you can see that we are to obey them. Now, I want to give you a little thought about that word obey. This is not the word that sometimes is rendered obey. This is the word that has the idea of, one word for obey means to put yourself under in a hearing condition. It's the word akouo meaning to hear and hupo meaning under. To hear under. In other words, put yourself under and start hearing. See? That's not our word here. This is the word, as I see it, as I study this word out, this is the word that means you see what they're not only saying, what they're doing. Okay? You see what they're doing as well as what they're saying, and you find such value in that is that you bond yourself to it. Now, our word is the word pithisthi. Now, I don't think it's going to mean anything to you or not, but it's not the word hupo akuo, the here under. It's a different word than that. It has the idea of seeing something, as I see it, You see something and you so value that. They're telling you and they're showing you and you value that until you bond yourself to it and you find yourself in obedience. So think of it like that. Obey them that have the rule over you. And then where it says submit yourselves, that particular word, and that's to have yourselves under. This is not the word to hear under here this time. It's the word to have yourself. That is, put yourself under them. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your pocketbooks. No. No, beloved, that's not what they're watching for. They're watching for your soul. They love you. They want to see spiritual growth, joy in the Lord, productivity, zeal for God, kindness, affection, all those things. And we could go on. I know our time is running out, but you can see, I think, the picture. They're men that love you and want your good. And so the Lord tells us, obey them, pardon me, that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul. Now notice, as they that must give an account, every overseer will give an account of his overseeing. And that's going to be a pretty solemn thing, Brother Don, don't you think? That ain't going to be no Sunday school social or pie social or picnic. That's going to be a very, very solemn matter. And I think all of us realize that. That they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that's unprofitable for you, he says. In other words, don't be like in Jeremiah, that backsliding heifer, you know. See the value of their leadership and fall in there and follow it. They lead by example. They don't lead by a big stick, you know. And then in verse 24, the last one, salute them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. The word salute means greet. And I would suggest, greet them warmly. There's hardly anything more depressing than one of these, what I call, dead fish handshakes. You know more about fish than I've ever known, probably. But you know, you go to shake hands with somebody and it's kind of... I mean, when you get a hold of their hand, now maybe you're not very strong, and I'm not either, because I've had this right arm all busted up and had surgery on it and everything. But anyway, let them know that you appreciate them. Get a, hey, brother so-and-so, good to see you and good to be with you. It's just nothing like a